it's conviction, all these things that you do. We ask now, Lord, as your word is preached, that you would make it faithful preaching. You'd help us as we hear it to understand it and to want to obey and to be transformed yet again as your people by your word. For we ask this in your name, Jesus. Amen. Not long ago, the Museum of Modern Art in Glasgow, Scotland, had an exhibit entitled Made in God's Image. And in the midst of the exhibits was one in which there was just simply a Bible, an open Bible sitting there on a table. And next to the Bible was a canister of pens and a little note that said this: if you feel you've been excluded from the Bible, rewrite yourself into it. As you might guess, what was written in the Bible was not very wholesome. Lewd and critical comments. One person wrote, "This is a bunch of sexist pish, ignore it." A woman said, "I'm bi and female and proud. I don't want any God who's disappointed in that." It was all amazingly discrediting to God's holy word. But in a sense, it's not what the world thinks of the word that should bother us. It is what the church thinks. George Barna, who has been doing surveys of American Christians for over 40 years and now at the Arizona Christian University, did a survey in 2024, and he found that about only 10% of the U.S. population would be, by his definition, evangelicals. They believe God's word. Now, most surveys will tell you that 25 to 30% of the U.S. population is that. He said not even close, 10%. He said even then, of the 10%, only about 3% of those, one-third of that 10%, believe in such a way the word that they have a Christian worldview. Only 3% of the U.S. population has a Christian worldview. He said of that 10% of evangelicals, over 50% do not believe that Jesus is divine. They do not believe that people are sinful. They do not believe that there's only one way to be saved, by faith in Christ. The church in the United States, as regarding the Word of God, is in bad shape. This morning, as we look at this text, I want us to ask this question: why should we ponder and proclaim God's Word? Why should we ponder and proclaim God's Word as we dive into this very important text this morning? If you look on your outline on the next page, page 8, you'll see our first point is the Bible transforms us by conforming us to Christ. It is actually God's word. Verse 12 again. For the word of God is living and active. For all of human history, people have tried to understand who is God. What is he like? How big is he? How powerful is he? How good or bad is he? There are really only two ways to learn about God: to try to figure him out on our own, or to listen to what he has to say to us. Mostly, humanity has tried to figure him out on our own. We study the material universe and try to deduce from the universe what God is like. Another approach is what the philosophers do. They try to think and reason and come up with a reasonable understanding of who God is. I remember as a five-year-old sitting in the back seat of my parents' car with my four-year-old brother pondering God and thinking about, how big is he? Is there a place you can travel in the universe where there is no God? How does he want us to live? And growing up as a young adult, I thought, well, that's an odd thing for 4- and 5-year-olds to think about, until we had children, and they did the exact same thing. They wondered, who is God? What is he really like? For most of human history, people have accepted the fact that there is a divine, there is a God or gods out there bigger than us. Whether it's the Egyptian sun god Ra, the Persian deity Ahura Mazda, the Greek god Zeus, the Assyrian god Anu. Most cultures have believed that there's a divine. And since the time of Christ, Western civilization has been built on the truths of the Bible, believing and following what God has, what the Word has to say about God, until about the 1800s, when some scientists and some philosophers decided life would be better without God involved. Men like Charles Darwin wanted to argue that we don't need God. In 1839, at the age of 29, he started by rejecting the Bible, its historicity, its accuracy. He wrote in his autobiography these words, "I had gradually come to see that the Old Testament, from its manifestly false history of the world, was no more to be trusted than the sacred books of the Hindus or the beliefs of any barbarian." He rejected the miracles of the Bible. He rejected the idea of judgment, of heaven and hell. Again, from his autobiography, he writes, "I can indeed hardly see how anyone ought to wish Christianity to be true. For if so, the plain language of the text seems to show that men who do not believe, and this would include my father, brother, and almost all my best friends, will be everlastingly punished. And this is a damnable doctrine." Interesting choice of words, isn't it? A damnable doctrine, speaking of the scriptures. 20 years later, when he wrote The Origin of Species, if you've never read it, it's a huge volume. It's interesting read. He admits in The Origin of Species that he wrote it in order to prove you do not need God to explain the world. He admits that several points. He said, "It is so easy to hide our ignorance under such expression as the plan of creation. Natural selection, if it be a true principle, will banish the belief of creation." Interestingly, as you look at Darwin's life, you see that his movement towards atheism began with rejecting God's word. "I don't need it, I don't trust it, I don't want it." As he slid into atheism, unhinged from God's revelation. But if we are to know about God, the best way to do that is not try to figure him out, but to listen to him. For he has spoken in his word, and we can hear his voice. Our text says, "The word of God is." When it says that, it is referring to the Bible, the 66 canonical books of the Bible given to us by God himself. So every word of its poetry, its history, its wisdom literature, its epistles are actually God's word spoken to us, given to his people. There's nothing other than the pure word of God. The word of God is. We believe it to be so because God said it over and over again. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is breathed out by God. Proverbs 35, every word of God proves true. And what we say every Sunday morning, Isaiah 48, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. When you pick up a Bible, you are not holding an ordinary book. It is different from every other book in your library, every other book on your shelves. Absolutely different. It is the word of God. It contains what God wants us to know about him, what he wants us to understand about ourselves, what he wants us to know about how we are to live in this world, how we are to be saved. He's given us everything that we need to know about all those things right here. We hold this to be God's word. It's reasonable to do so, not only because he said this is his word, but because we can look at evidences of it. It has hundreds of prophecies given hundreds of years before the things were predicted to happen that all came true. That's an incredible proof. We find in the Bible a unity and cohesion that's just beyond human comprehension, written over 1,500 years by 40 different authors on 3 different continents. It has one message: believe in Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's what it says. It accurately describes the human situation. It has been, for 2,000 years, miraculously preserved. One of the most shocking things about the Bible is how God has designed to preserve it down through the centuries. Archaeology confirms it. Do you know that there was no archaeological proof? There was textual proof, but no archaeological verification of the existence of David until 1993. And year by year, the more they dig, the more they find the Bible to be literally true. Historical documents demonstrate it. It is God's word. Not only is the Bible God's word, it's also living and active, and so it shapes us. It is living and active. Other books may be interesting. I have many books I love to read. Some I've read several times. But they're substantially different. They're not a living thing like God's word is. The word of God is living and active. See, when he speaks, when God speaks, his words don't go out and die. They go out and live. Because they are, in a sense, still organically attached to him as the living word of God. Not the dead word of God, the living word of God. 1 Peter 1:23, you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. It is alive, and through the Holy Spirit, the Bible actually enlivens us. It imparts the very life of God. Romans 10:17, faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the Word of Christ. This Word not only informs us, it confronts us, it convicts us, it changes us, it molds us into the image of God. It has the ability to impart the life of Christ, working through the Holy Spirit in our lives. The Bible speaks. It is the living Word of God, His real words to us. It reveals who God is, holy, powerful, just, yet loving and merciful, sending His Son for us. It reveals who we are, created in the image of God, men and women created in God's image, yet fallen and broken and sinful, in need of a Redeemer who has come, we're told in the pages of Scripture, in the person of Jesus Christ, by whom we can be reconciled to God by faith in Christ. It is alive and it interacts with us. Non-living things don't. Rocks and water don't interact with you in the same sort of way. The Word of God, it is living. It is active. It asks questions. It offers wisdom. It corrects our sin. It encourages us. If we want to find divine life, it is found here. Jesus said this. Matthew 4:4. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. He will live by every word. It is a living word. It is an active word. The word active is the Greek word energos, from which we get our word energy. And it occurs three times in the New Testament. Twice it's translated as effective, here as active. But it means powerfully effective. It has the ability to accomplish what it wants to accomplish. The New American Standard, a more literal version, translates it a little differently. And you get the idea. It is powerful. It's powerfully effective in shaping us and showing the glory of the Father, the redemption of the Son, the power of the Spirit, and showing the way to salvation. It's effective in expressing God's steadfast love for us in Christ. A quote on the cover of your bulletin from Martin Luther says this: the Bible is alive. It speaks to me. It has feet. It runs after me. It has hands. It lays hold of me. Is effective in shaping us for salvation. All who are saved will be saved by hearing and believing the Word of God. We have read this for you already, 1 Peter 1:23. You have been born again through the living and abiding Word of God. The Word is powerful. It's powerful to conform us into the very image of Christ. Verse 12 occurs in a context. In the context, we're being warned, we should not fall away from the living God. We should not fall away in sin. Verse 11, Hebrews 4:11 says this: let us therefore strive to enter that rest, the Sabbath rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. How do we not fall away from the Lord? How do we enter the Sabbath rest? Through the Word of God. The living, abiding Word of God. See, the Bible portrays Christ. We say that Christ kept the law, and that's true, but that's a poor understanding of his relationship to the Bible. Christ is the Word incarnate. Here's the Word inscripturated. Christ is actually the Word incarnate in flesh. He embodies the Word of God. He didn't just obey it. He is the Word of God. And so when we confront the Word of God, when we see the Word of God, we see Christ. And is meant to be impressed into our lives, so we're transformed more and more into his image. It's like a mold, a form that is pressed into our lives. It cuts away everything that's not Christ and leaves what is, creates what is Christ in our hearts, in our lives. It happens when the Word of Christ dwells in our hearts richly. Colossians 3:16, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. God's Word conforms us to the image of Christ. It gives us life. MIT professor Rosalind Picard, who's the director of the Effective Computing Research Group, realized when she was very young in grade school that she was pretty smart. Very smart. She decided, I'm a very smart girl, and smart people do not need religion. So she declared while she's in grade school that she was an atheist. And when she was in high school, she started babysitting for a couple who were Christians. They said, well, you really should read the Bible before you dismiss it. So she sat down and started reading the Bible, and here's what she said. I had to pause while reading and think. I then read through the entire Bible. I felt the strange sense of being spoken to. Do you hear that? I felt the strange sense of being spoken to, the living and active Word of God. I began wondering whether there might really be a God. She set it aside, and then in college, some friends told her the same thing, read the Bible. She read it again and saw who Christ was, and she came to believe on Him. She writes, my world changed dramatically. It was as if a flat, black and white existence suddenly turned full color and three-dimensional. I felt joy and freedom, but also a heightened sense of responsibility and challenge. I once thought I was too smart to believe in God. Now I know I was an arrogant fool. That's what Psalm 14 says. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Now I was an arrogant fool who snubbed the greatest mind in the cosmos, the author of all science, mathematics, art, and everything else there is to know. Since this is the living, active Word of God, what do we do with it? We ponder it. We ponder it. It does you no good sitting on a shelf or on your nightstand. Remember the story of Augustine of Hippo, how he came to faith. He heard a child singing a song in Latin, tole lege, take up and read. He took up the Bible and read, and there met Christ. Take up and read. Read your Bibles. We were advising, we were recommending a read through the Bible program over the year. Find it in your bulletin. You can find it on our website. But whether you do that program or something else, read the Bible. Joshua 8:34, he read all the words of the law. Don't just read, but study the Bible. Find out what it has to say about everything that's going on in this world and in your life. If you wonder how we should think about immigration, study the Bible. If you wonder how we should think about gender, study the Bible. If you wonder how we should think about wars and invasions, study the Bible. Ezra 7:10, Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord. Memorize it. Memorize it. Take it into your heart. Psalm 119, I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. And memorize and meditate on it. Think about it. Just sit there and ponder the word of God over and over again. Again, Psalm 119, this time 148. My eyes are awake before the watches of the night, that I may meditate on your promises. And then, of course, obey it. Obey, obey, obey the word of God. Jesus advised us this in John 14:23. If anyone loves me, he'll keep my word. My Father will come to him, and we'll make our home with him. Since the Bible is God's living and active word conforming us to Christ, ponder it. Let the word of Christ dwell in your hearts richly. Not only does the Bible have power to conform us to the image of Christ, but our point two, the Bible transforms us by convicting us of sin. It penetrates to reveal our hidden sin, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirits, of joints and of marrow. The Bible has this unique power to penetrate into our lives. The Roman soldier, two-edged sword, was a short sword. It wasn't as long sword that you first use in battle. It was a short one you'd pull out for the close-in combat, the hand-to-hand, the closer-in combat. Wickedly sharp on both sides. It was meant to cut to the quick at close quarters. God's word is that way. Wickedly sharp, isn't it? It is a sword, but it's one that's used not just to cut for destructive purposes, but more like a surgeon's scalpel. It cuts to heal, to cut out disease, to divide soul and spirit, joints and marrow. When it says it divides soul and spirit are usually used synonymously in the Bible. When they appear together, soul usually means the affective part of life, the affections, the emotions, and spirit usually the intellectual part of life. That the point is the word penetrates and exposes every part of our life. The word wielded by the Spirit is a surgeon's scalpel that cuts into our hearts, our lives, and, and penetrates and exposes. Dr. Kistemacher, professor, I think it was one of Steve's professors at Reformed Theological Seminary in Jackson, Mississippi, in his commentary writes these words, "Nothing remains untouched by Scripture, for it addresses every aspect of man's life. All the recesses of body and soul, including the thoughts and attitudes, face the sharp edge of God's dividing sword. Whereas man's thoughts remain hidden from his neighbor's probing eye, God's word uncovers them." The Bible exposes what's going on inside the lives of people. As we read it, its pages, it exposes that. When the women, in 1 Samuel 18, when the women are singing praise to David when he comes home from the battles and singing some praise for King Saul, remember, it exposes that Saul was jealous. 1 Samuel 18:8, Saul was very angry and this saying displeased him. He said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000, so to me they have ascribed thousands. What more can he have but the kingdom?" The Bible exposes what drives so many people to work so hard. Ecclesiastes 4:4. "Then I saw that all toil and skill and work come from a man's envy of his neighbor." The Bible reveals what's going on in our heart because that's what God sees. 1 Samuel 16:7, the Lord says, "The Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." The Bible reveals to us what's going on in our own hearts. Sometimes we don't know. Often we don't know what's going on in our own hearts. We're not really sure. And most of the time we think it's okay. If we're aware that it's not okay, we'll often try to cover it up. But the word cuts through to the real us, the real motivations. Our thoughts hidden from others or revealed by God's word. Psalm 139, 23, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." So one of the very important functions of the Bible is to expose what's going on inside of us, particularly to expose what's wrong, the sin in our lives. We may try to think our sin is okay, it's not so bad as others. We may think we've hidden it from others, but we can't hide it from God's word. The Lord uses it, a scalpel to penetrate. The best way to know our sin is to ponder God's word, to hold it up to our lives, to shine it as a light into the dark recesses of our lives so we can see the sin, so we can turn to Christ. The Bible not only exposes sin in us, point B, the Bible judges to convict us of our hidden sin. The Bible, as it penetrates our lives, also judges them, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The word discerning there is kritikos, from which we get our word critic. It means judging. It means has the ability to judge what is in our hearts. It actually has that power, that ability. So the word of God is not only a scalpel that cuts through, but it's like the microscope that performs the biopsy, the pathology report, to say, well, this is healthy tissue, this is diseased tissue. The Bible discerns, it judges the thoughts and intentions of our heart, exposes them to us, that will be convinced and convicted and turned to Christ. The next verse after verse 12, verse 13 in Hebrews 4, "And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." The word is the absolute standard by which not just our actions, but our thoughts, intentions, all that's in us are judged. We're constantly judging our own actions. Usually we judge them as right. And we judge our motives as pure. But here's an interesting thing. In the history of jurisprudence, there's been no legal system that said, hey, let's let the accused judge himself. But we try to do that. I'm not at fault. I didn't do anything wrong. Why do we judge so wrongly? Because we judge by wrong standard. We usually look at a situation and say, well, what will make my life easier? That's what I'll do. What will make people like me? That's what I did, and so therefore it must be good. But it's not our judgment that matters, but it's God's. His judgment is rendered according to the word of God, nothing else. The only way to settle every issue, to determine all of our behavior, is by studying the word of God, searching the word. You know what we tend to do? Rather than searching the Word, when we're coming up against a difficult question, we do what I would call shopping for a yes. Have you heard that phrase before, shopping for a yes? We go around to our friends and ask them what they think until we find someone who agrees with what we want to do. We go, see, that's God's Word for me, that yes. John MacArthur, another quote on your cover says this: if you didn't find it in the 66 books of the Bible, God didn't say it. Our evaluation of how we think what we're doing isn't not the right way to do it. The Bible's evaluation is. He uses His Word and the Holy Spirit to convict us of sin. It was the law that convicted Paul that he was a sinner. Romans 7:7. If it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin, for I would not have known what it is to covet. If the law had not said, you shall not covet. When Josiah was king and they found a Bible, he read it and he was convicted. 2 Chronicles 34:19, and when the king heard the words of the law, he tore his clothes. Great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out on us because our fathers have not kept the word of God. But God does not use His Word to expose our sin in order to destroy us, but to free us, to cut out the cancer by the cross of Christ, that we might come confessing our sin and be cleansed and purified from sin, forgiving us absolutely, but cleansing and transforming us as well. When the word is rightly proclaimed, lost people are saved. 2 Corinthians 7:10, godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation. But for our friends to believe, they must hear God's word and His whole word. What happens so often is that we'll proclaim the good news without the bad news. God loves you. He forgives you, and they look at us and say, I'm fine. No thanks. Have you ever heard that? Because so seldom do we proclaim the bad news as well. To proclaim the word that exposes their sin for them as well. We have to proclaim a holy God who has laws and standards and a hell. And He will judge them by that. So that they know that there is judgment coming. And then you talk about the good news. Ray Comfort, the New Zealand evangelist who operates in California, has an excellent sermon. I've commended it before. It's entitled, Hell's Best Kept Secret. He says, modern evangelicals only want to tell people, God loves you. He forgives you. He goes, but we're forgetting the bad news. And he does a very nice analogy in the sermon. He says, so you're on an airplane. You're walking around to passengers and telling them, hey, put this parachute on. Put this parachute on. Put this parachute on. And they say, well, I don't need a parachute. I'm doing fine. And you say, well, it's a very comfortable parachute. It's hardly any inconvenience. And you'll find walking around is perfectly fine. And Ray Comfort says, people are not going to convince people based on those grounds. Now, if you tell them one important piece of information, the airplane is crashing, suddenly the interest in parachutes goes way up. So too, as we're explaining to people why they need Jesus, we need to explain the holiness of a righteous God who judges sin. I know that is uncomfortable to do. I don't like to do it any better than you like to do it. I tremble when I do that. And we're right to tremble. But we're wrong to omit this portion of the Bible. People need to know that God is holy. Ray Comfort writes, the law is a schoolmaster that is to bring men to Christ. They will never accept grace till they tremble before a just and holy law. Jesus said this of His word. Listen to His words from John 12:48. The one who rejects me does not receive my word has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. This book will judge. This is the standard by which all will be judged. And we don't leave them, of course, the condemnation of sin, but they need to know that. And we say, oh, by the way, you can be forgiven. This holy and just God is loving and merciful, and He has provided a way out. Here's the parachute. You're welcome. Then people want to hear. When His word is rightly proclaimed, non-believers believe. They're converted. When His word is rightly proclaimed, Christians turn from their sin to Christ. 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If you make it through any day and you get to the end of the day and say, I didn't sin today. Here's what you know. The truth is not in you. John Owen, in his book, The Great Puritan Theologian, in his book, A Mortification of Sin, wrote these words, if we come to the end of the day without having killed the sin, this you know, sin has triumphed over you. Be killing sin, he says, or it will be killing you. But when the Word and Spirit reveal our sin and convict us, 1 John 1 continues in verse 9, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us. To cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We're transformed as the Word and the Spirit convict us. Tim Shutt, as a new Christian, was the crew chief of Joe Gibbs' car number 20 at the 2001 Talladega race. For those who are not racing fans, Talladega is one of the big races every year. As a crew chief, he was responsible for making the car go as fast as possible legally. Many of the cars in that race were cheating, attaching a piece to the bottom. I assume an aerodynamic piece. I don't know that, but I assume that's what it is. And he was, as a new Christian, decided, I likely won't get caught. I'm going to get under there and attach the piece. Here's what happened. I got under the car. I got halfway through putting it on, and that verse, seek ye first the kingdom of God, came flashing in red in front of me, and whoa, that was it. I said, I'm leaving this up to you, God. The Word of God is living and active, penetrating, judging the thoughts and intentions of our heart. You see what it did for this man under the car, this new believer? The Word of God, I'm doing the wrong thing. I'm going to leave it up to God. You know what happened? He didn't put the piece on. They won the race. I'm not promising that all the things will go that way for you. But Tim Shutt says, God wanted to show himself to me. Why ponder and proclaim the Word of God? Because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone. It has the power to transform us, conforming us into the very image of Christ as the mold of Christ is pressed into our lives. It has the power to transform us as it convicts and cuts away sin and brings us to Christ for mercy again and again and again. What do we do with the Word? Ponder it and proclaim it. Ponder it and proclaim it. Ponder, I've already said, it starts with reading the Bible. In our bulletin is the QR code. Put your phone on it, it will pull up the U Bible. You can read through the Bible in a year. You don't have to use that. That's just something, one idea. Read the Bible. Read it, study it, meditate on it. Since the 6th century AD, Christians have used a method of studying the Bible called the Lectio Divina, divine reading, where we read the Bible, we meditate on it, we pray about it, we contemplate it. Lectio Divina, reading, just read it through till it sticks in your head, meditate. What does this mean? What does a passage like this mean for my life? The Word of God is living and active. How have I seen it in my life living and active? How have I seen it penetrating? Pray. Lord, when you let this child, this grandchild, hold your Word and see that it's living and active. Lord, would you use it to penetrate their hearts, to discern their thoughts and their intentions? Contemplate, simply resting quietly, listening to God. Memorize the Bible. Hide the Bible in your heart. For it to affect your decisions, to transform you, you want to take more and more of it into your lives. I recommend a very simple app, cell phone app called Bible Memory. As simple as you get in a name, Bible Memory. And it'll help you memorize and review on a regular basis God's Word. And of course, do what you're doing this morning. Hear God's Word preached. The Word has been specifically designed by God to be useful to the Holy Spirit as it's proclaimed. Because we hear God's Word cutting into our heart in ways that we often would not apply to ourselves. Ponder the Word, proclaim the Word. Give away Bibles. Have you bought a Bible for every one of your children and grandchildren? Neighbors and friends? Offer to do Bible studies with people, your non-Christian friends, your Christian friends. Hey, let's study the Bible together. Use Bible verses in your letters and your social media posts. Talk to Christians and non-Christians about what you're reading in the Bible, what you're let the Bible just kind of flow out of you. It should be the case where when we're cut, we bleed bibline. In Matthew chapter 4, Satan comes to tempt our Lord. Jesus had been fasting, as you know, for 40 days in the wilderness. And Satan came to tempt him. His first temptation was fairly straightforward. There are stones. Make them become bread. You can solve your own problem. Do you remember what Jesus said? Matthew 4:4. It is written. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. The second temptation was taken to the pinnacle of the temple in Jerusalem. It said, throw yourself down and angels will hold you up. Do you remember what he said? It is written. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. The third temptation, he showed him the kingdoms of the world. And he said, these are all yours without a cross if you will bow down to me. Do you remember Jesus' response again? It is written. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. If Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, relied and depended on the Word of God to live, how much more do we? 2026 would be an excellent year to be the year of the Bible in your life. In our life as a church. As a church, we say we want to proclaim God's transforming word. Let's ponder it. Let's proclaim it together. May they say about Christ Presbyterian Church, those people are people of the book. They love God's word. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Let's pray. We do thank you for your word, Lord. Every word of God proves true. Thank you. Lord, we ask that today, this year, we as your people would become more and more a people of the book, that we would know it, pondering it, that we would share it, proclaim it. Lord, work in us this way. In your word, we find life. We thank you. Work in our lives today, even as we hear this word. For we ask it in your name, Jesus. Amen. Pastor Steve.
Our closing hymn, O Word of God Incarnate, is a powerful hymn. The words are just awesome. It's not the easiest song to sing. Please don't sing. Join me in singing this, but especially listen to the words and take your bulletin home and read through them through the week because it really focuses on our focus on the Word of God. Let's stand together.
The worst freaking...
Whoops. Those are not the words of that hymn. Let's do this as closing. Let's read the words together in focus of this. O Word of God incarnate, O wisdom from on high, O truth unchanged, unchanging, O light of our dark sky, we praise thee for the radiance that from the hallowed page, a lantern to our footsteps, shines on
from age to age. The church from her dear master, receive the gift divine, and still that light she lifteth o'er all the earth to shine. It is the golden casket when gems of truth are stored. It is the heaven-drawn picture of Christ, the living Word. It floateth like a banner before God's host unfurled. It shineth like a beacon above the darkling world. It is the chart and compass that o'er life's surging sea, through mist and rocks and quicksands, still guide, O Christ, to thee. O make the church, dear Savior, a lamp of burnished gold, to bear before the nations thy true light as of old. O teach thy wandering pilgrims by this their path to trace, to clouds and darkness ended, they see thee face to face. Amen. Thank you, Steve. Good save there. That's all right. We'll stop there. Thank you. Thanks for joining us today as we worship our living God who has given us the Bible, his living and active word to help us. Go with these words as your benediction. May the word of Christ dwell in your hearts richly. Amen.